Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 this morning. 1 John 5, 7. I'm going to look at another argument that you might get from Trinitarians. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. This one deals again with a manuscript problem. And again, this is one that I want to show you that even if you accept the King James reading, which is, in my estimation, absolutely and positively wrong here, and you can look at the finger of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and now we're seeing how that was fulfilled by the apostles. In Acts 2:38, we find Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and tells them to be repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so our question is, do we have a contradiction in the Scriptures? Did Jesus say to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the apostles went out and disobeyed him and did it in the name of Jesus Christ? Or do we have a revelation as to what the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost is? And I think that that's the only honest conclusion you can come to if you believe in the full inspiration of the Word of God, and if you understand that the fact that he said name singular of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, it fits together like no other explanation will. And we find this consistently throughout the New Testament. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament will you find anybody ever having been baptized using a formula in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. The name was always Jesus. Let's look at all. We're going to be looking at every example of water baptism in the New Testament where the formula is mentioned, and we'll see that. So we have Acts 2:38. The next one is Acts 8:16. Acts 8:16. Here again, a reference to water baptism. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so here we find in Samaria the preaching of the gospel, and we find that God had touched them, and they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. But so he says he was as yet fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice how they were baptized, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the other verse says Jesus Christ. This one says Lord Jesus. And so some Trinitarians see, how do you know which way to baptize? One says Jesus Christ, one says Lord Jesus. Well, it's simple if you understand that Jesus is the name. Lord and Christ are both titles. It's all right if you want to use Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus. That's not so important. The important thing is the name Jesus. That's something you're going to find common to every single one of these, because that is the name. That is the name into which we are to be baptized. You see, what is baptism? Baptism is identifying with Christ's death and resurrection. And it's not at all a surprise, then, that it should be in his name. We are identifying with Jesus Christ. We're taking his name upon us. We're being betrothed as a bride unto him. And we're identifying with him and with that name that's above every other name. Okay, turn to Acts 10, verse 48. Acts 10, 48 is the next one. Now, certainly feel free on your own to check through, and if I missed a verse that you find, be sure and bring it up. I don't think that you'll find that we have, but take your liberty, and if you can find a verse in which they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I'd sure like to see it. Okay, in Acts 10:48, it won't be in any Bible that I've ever seen, no. Acts 10:48 reads, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Okay, this is the way the King James reads. They baptized, they commanded him to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Does anybody here have a New American Standard translation or revised? Or yeah, go ahead, Ron, read it real loud if you will. Verse 48.
"And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ."
Okay, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what the best manuscripts read. I'll give you the manuscript authority for that if you'd like. Again, this is for your own benefit in the future when you're taking your manuscript class and so forth. But the reading Jesus Christ is supported by P74, Aleph, A, B, E, Codex 33, and the text Lachman, Tischendorf, Fragelis, Westgottenbort, UBS, Nestle's. In other words, this is clearly the better reading here in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the point here is that Trinitarians are often going to say, well, see, in the King James it only says in the name of the Lord, as if that lets them off the hook, you see. But the reading in the best manuscripts is in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, you have the name Jesus. This is the name into which we are baptized. So, in Acts 10:48, you might make a note of that. If you mark your Bibles and so forth, you may want to make note of that too. But the proper reading there is in the name of Jesus Christ. Does anybody have RSV? Is that what they read there too? I thought somebody had Revised Standard here. Yeah. Did they read Jesus Christ there or Lord? Okay. Okay, and I think your ASV and most any translation that I'm aware of will read that. Yes, Dave? The manuscripts are P74, Aleph. This is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A, B, E, Codex 33. These are the major ones. If you want a complete list, you can check. You can probably check some of the commentaries, which will give it to you. Or you can check the UBS Greek text, which has a textual apparatus below, which gives you all the details and will give you the total, you know, all the manuscripts and all the other quotes and so forth. Now, this I know is Greek to a lot of you, or Hebrew or whatever. You'll be taking classes on this in which you'll be going into more detail on that. So the only reason I give this to you is I'm not going to give you a test and say which manuscripts was this found in, because I know that you're not that place yet. So some of you have more familiarity with it than others, but that's just for your information now. After you've taken Bible manuscripts and translations, it'll mean a lot more to you. So just take it. You may just want to put it down in your notes and say, I don't know what this is yet, but we'll get into it a little bit later on. The best thing, I think, for you right now, you can see that your better translations are all reading Jesus Christ, and they're reading that on the basis of the best manuscript evidence. Okay, so again, the next witness that we have is in the name of Jesus Christ. How did the apostles baptize? They baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is a case where they had already been filled with the Holy Ghost. And this is a question some of you have in your own mind, I think. Some have had. Now that I'm baptized in the Holy Ghost, do I need to get water baptized? If you've never been water baptized. Well, here they did. They were filled with the Holy Ghost first. And then he said, you know, let's get them baptized in water, you see. And they baptized him in the name of Jesus Christ. So some have questions about that, and that I was water baptized after I was filled with the Holy Ghost. Many of you probably were. You brought up in a denominational church that never taught water baptism properly, and you got filled with the Holy Spirit, and you began to get interested in God's Word, and began to see what God's Word says, and you saw that there were other things that you needed to get into. Yeah, question?
What would the difference be between being baptized in the name of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And
there is no difference. No, there, no. Who is the Lord? In other words, see, even if you don't bring this out from the manuscripts, and this is something I want you to see, all of you, you can prove the truth of God's Word even without this. Who is the Lord? You see, what is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is Jesus anyway, regardless of which reading you take. You're still going to end up with the same conclusion. And the truth is the same either way. And see, this is why a lot of these manuscript things are going to be additional points. But you can prove all of the truth of God's Word. In fact, you can even take the Jehovah's Witness, you know, translation and refute Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And you can come into all the major truths of the Scripture. Even the translations as poor as Good News for Modern Man, which is one of the poorest of all translations, by the way, and Living Bible, which is perhaps even worse. And it's because, I say that with some qualification, because they were not intended to be accurate translations. They were intended to be paraphrases. Because they're paraphrases, the problem you run into with paraphrases is men's theology begins to come in and so forth. But nevertheless, God has still had it, His Word is so precious that even when translators butcher it sometimes, the truth is still there. If you take it here a little and there a little and read the whole thing, and you can still come to all the major truths. Okay, was there a question back here? Yes. No, it isn't the same at all, because the name needs to be said in order to get the identification. In other words, if this says they baptized him in the name of the Lord, they were using the name. They were using the name. They were focusing on the name. In fact, that's what Jesus is getting at in that passage. Now, he doesn't say the name Jesus, but he means that they baptized him in the name of the Lord. It's the identification with the name that's really important. That's why you see when all the apostles baptize, that's the way they do it. They mention the name, they identify with that name that's above every other name. and we are to proclaim his name and identify with it. And that's the revelation Jesus was trying to get across, is that it was to be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's why the apostles never said Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They always said in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus. The name Jesus is the key thing here. And that's why I brought up this manuscript thing, because the more accurate reading is Jesus. It's clear that they used that name. And that's the name that we want to be sure to use when we're baptized, because that is the identification. That is the name that's above every other name. That's the God of the universe, you see, that we're identifying with. He is the Father. He manifests himself in his Son. He is the Holy Spirit. True. That's what the revelation is trying to show us there. But the name is the important thing. That's the one to which we identify. And the scripture says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, Ron, question? Well, it's not so much necessary. You have better translations like New American Standard, for example, in Rotherham, where the work's already been done for us, you know. And there may be some areas in which you might offer some other aspects of the Greek. You see, anytime anybody makes a translation, there are certain limitations, because you're going from one language to another. When you go from Greek to English, the Greek language and the English language are not always one-to-one. That's why you have some translations like Amplified that try to bring out other aspects of the Greek word. And this is why we have courses in Greek and Hebrew, for the students to be able to dig into the Greek on their own. Because no matter how good a translation you get, it's not going to be perfect in every respect. Unless you can really read the original languages, you're always going to miss a little bit. You see, you're always going to. I don't want to say it in such a way that you feel like, now I got to take Greek and Hebrew, or I'll never, you know, be able to be a scholar, or never be able to make it to heaven or something like that. No, that's not what we're talking about. Because these refinements are mainly in areas of real precise precision doctrinal relationships. That's where we bring things out from time to time. And usually, some of the ones that we're going to in this class are some of the major ones. These are some of the most glaring ones. We try to bring them out wherever we go where there's any significance. So it may sound like there's a lot of variations. In reality, there's very few. And none of them is going to affect any huge major doctrine. This reading does not affect the major doctrine, as we brought out earlier. You're still going to have to face the fact that it says, even if you take the reading in the name of the Lord, you're going to have to face the fact, what does that mean? To look at it honestly. But these things are a benefit to us to be aware of. I think you'll gain a better feeling for that when you take manuscripts and translations, because you'll be dealing with translations too. Part of it's dealing with manuscripts. The other part of the class deals with translations. Getting a feeling for what's good in a translation, what isn't. You'll find yourself having several different translations and looking at them for different purposes, for different reasons. If you're doing an intense Bible study, you may want to use Rotherham. That's not as easy to read. It's not a flowing style, but it's very literal, and it's following Greek word order and so forth. You wouldn't want to use that for your, you know, daily reading Bible, but you will use it for your study when you're getting in precise things. So there are tools available for you to get at this information, and that's part of what the class on manuscripts and translations is intended to do, is to qualify you to really be confident with those things. So I do recommend you take that class, especially if you're interested in getting into teaching or deeper study. It's a real good class to take. Okay, Acts 19:5 is the next reference. Acts 19:5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, in the name of Jesus. Here it says Lord Jesus. Other places it says Jesus Christ. As I've said before, the common element is Jesus in all of these, and that shows you what the name really is, not as if we didn't know from other scriptures. But they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the way they were baptized. And as far as the theology is concerned as to why into the name of Jesus, we see in Romans 6:3, I want to turn to that, Romans 6:3. Now that covers all the examples of water baptism we have in the New Testament, where the name is mentioned, or where the circumstances are such that you'd have any reference to the name. Romans 6:3 tells you the reason. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, notice then that we are baptized into Jesus Christ, and we're baptized into his death. You see, when you are baptized, you're being baptized into Jesus Christ. You're identifying with Christ himself, with his death and resurrection. And this is why the name Jesus is paramount, not only in terms of deity, but also in terms of the humanity, of his death for our sins. We are identifying with his death. We are saying yes to him. You see, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. When you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you show in an outward fashion in water baptism and as a testimony to the world that you have identified with Jesus Christ, that you belong to him, you take his name upon you, and you identify with his death. And so that's why baptism is symbolized by burial. You see, it's immersion, it's not sprinkling. And then you rise to walk in newness of life, just as Christ rose from the dead. So this whole thing is focusing on our relationship with Jesus Christ and our putting the old man under and rising to walk in newness of life. And so it's not at all unusual that it should be in the name of Jesus. We are baptized into Jesus Christ, into him, he himself, and into his death and resurrection. You might also add Galatians 3:27, that shows us the same thing as far as the theology is concerned. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're baptized into Christ, and we put on Christ. We put on a new nature, a Christ-like nature, you see. We've been immersed into Christ, you see, and into his death, and then, of course, in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the apostles did not disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. When they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they were fulfilling the Great Commission. They were fulfilling what Jesus told them to do. He told them to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. And if they had not used the name Jesus, they would have been disobeying what Jesus said. If they would have gone out and said, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and never gave them what the name was, they would have been disobeying what Jesus said. He said to do it in the name. He didn't say baptize them in the titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He said in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And that's the name in which they baptized them. It's interesting that in Isaiah 9:6, the prophecy says, unto us a son is given, a child is born, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there you see the Everlasting Father, you see the Counselor, which is the Holy Ghost, and you see the Son, all in one verse, and you see it's all prophetic of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is prophetic of Jesus Christ. And I think you're seeing a prophetic parallel there to what God is saying in Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. What name? The name that was prophesied of in that Isaiah passage. The name of the one who is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've already demonstrated that Jesus is the Father. He said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. We've already demonstrated that Jesus is the Holy Spirit as well. And we know that Jesus is the Son, as humanity. And so the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in fact, is Jesus, Yahweh the Savior, Yahweh Oshia. And again, it becomes very clear as to what the revelation is here. And to baptize using the titles Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is not doing what you just said you were going to do. He has a name. He has a name. Have you noticed the emphasis on the name that we've seen, especially if you read throughout the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah especially, his holy name, I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. For his holy name's sake, you see, you blaspheme my name. That name is very important, Old Testament and New. And Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of the world. And Jesus was glorifying his name, you see. And he's going to write upon us his new name. This word name is used so often in the scriptures. There's an emphasis on this because there's an identification with God himself personally, you see. We don't, he's not just a cosmic force. He's not just a being that happened to create everything. He has a name, a personal name that he wants you to know and use and have a relationship with him. And so it's not a surprise that in water baptism, as we are signifying our identification with him, he wants us to use his name, to take his name upon him. Now, some of you here may come to the realization in your own hearts and minds that you have not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have been immersed in a church where it was done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to you and you feel like you need to be baptized properly, first of all, some have the question, well, do I dare get baptized again? Would that be
would God accept me being yet baptized again? And I would say, absolutely. We've got people in here that in this church have been baptized 3 and 4 times. Because when they were an infant, they were sprinkled in the Catholic Church or something. And then later on, they became a Protestant, so they got sprinkled in the Protestant faith, the Protestant Church. And then they came to realize that sprinkling wasn't the proper way. They got, well, let's say they've got born again. They got born again and came to know Jesus Christ, and they realized that their infant sprinkling wasn't valid because they weren't even saved then. So they got sprinkled again after they were born again. Then they found out that it wasn't by sprinkling, it was by immersion. So they got immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then later on, they find out that it should be in the name of Jesus. So they get immersed in the name of Jesus. Now, God is honoring their heart in every step along the way. When they come to new truth, He expects us to walk in new truth. And if we were sprinkled, you never really were baptized anyway, because baptism is by immersion, it's not by sprinkling. You never really were baptized. And even if you were immersed before you were converted, it doesn't do you any good. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's to be done after you've repented and accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if it's done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost without using the name, then I don't know about you, but I would want to make sure in my own heart that I was right before God, especially if I knew it. In other words, if you see and if you can agree with what we brought here, that it should be in the name of Jesus, and you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus, I would say, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you feel it on your heart to do so, get a hold of Steve Nordholm as soon as you can. Give him a call and find out when the next baptism is going to be. And I'll guarantee you, you'll have a blessing from God, and God will honor what you're doing. Even if you've been immersed already in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, if in your conscience you're saying, Lord, I want to do everything that's right before you, and I want to obey your commandments, and I just want to make sure I'm right with you, no matter how long you've been saved, I would encourage you to do it, because then you'll know in your heart that you're right before God according to His Word. And that's the most important thing. Your conscience is very important before the Lord. I would not want to say in my mind, Lord, what's the minimum? Or this may be okay too. Because we find that typology is very important to God. And things like this are very important. We find that Moses did not go into the Promised Land because he smote the rock twice instead of once, you see. He was supposed to speak to the rock a second time, and instead he smote it again. And that was a type of Christ. The rock represented Christ, and the smiting represented Christ's death on Calvary, and Jesus only died once for our sins, not twice. And because Moses broke the type, even though he didn't understand all the details of it, he didn't get to go into Canaan's land. Now, he didn't lose his salvation, but he lost a blessing. And I think it's important for all of us in our hearts to say, Lord, if it's true from your word, and if I can see it from your word, I'm going to obey it, I'm going to yield to it, and I'm going to open up my heart to it. And I'll guarantee you, you'll be blessed. And you'll be pleased that you've made the decision that God would have you to make. I don't think there's any question, there could be no question in anybody's mind or heart when they examine the scriptures properly, that we are to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And it's His name that we must take upon ourselves. There's no power, you see. You see, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he needed a name. He asked him, what is thy name? He wanted the authority of that name. And it wasn't enough just to talk about God. He wanted the name. And the name is important. When we are ministering, we minister in the name of Jesus. Even Trinitarians, when they cast out demons, I've never heard of one of them say, I cast you out in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They always say in the name of Jesus. Unless they know your oneness or something, and they're trying to make a point. In fact, I think I might have told you this before, but William Branham had an instance one time where he was with another Pentecostal minister who happened to be Trinitarian. William Branham was oneness, and they were in a seance meeting somehow. They were coming to minister to some people there, and these people had levitated a table up off the floor by demonic power. And he said he was going to not only take authority over the situation, but also show his Trinitarian brother something. And he said, in the name of the Father, come down. The table didn't do anything, just stood up there in the air. In the name of the Son, come down. In the name of the Holy Ghost, come down. Nothing happened. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, come down. Nothing happened. So he said, in the name of Jesus, come down. The table came crashing to the floor. The legs broke off it and the whole work, you see. But the power is in the name, you see. Even Trinitarians recognize that. If they're not trying to play, show you something or something, they will pray in the name of Jesus. They know that that's where the power is. And
as we see in Acts, in silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but it's important to use that name, to have the authority behind it. We don't want to be like the seven sons of Sceva that adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, but the Jesus that we know ourselves and we've identified with, and we use his name because we know him, you see. And that's where the power is. Acts 4, verses 10 to 12, you might include too. Acts 4, verses 10 to 12 says, there's none other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's referring to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's no other name whereby we must be saved, and if water baptism involves our salvation, it involves sealing that commitment that we've made in our hearts, it's a part of our salvation experience, then again, it should be clear that baptism is in the name of Jesus. That's the name by which we are saved. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verses 10 to 12 is the sequence there. We read that passage once before. Okay. Now, the sad thing about this whole thing is that there are people that are called heretics for baptizing in the name of Jesus. There are Trinitarians that will call you a heretic for baptizing in Jesus' name, and they'll disfellowship you. This is becoming less and less now because there are a lot of Trinitarians that are baptizing in the name of Jesus because they're beginning to look at the Scriptures and see what it's saying. I know of a lot of Trinitarians who baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Even though they don't hold to the oneness position, they do baptize in the name of Jesus because they see it from the Scriptures. But there are those that will cast you out and will say that you're a heretic because you baptize in the name of Jesus. That means that Paul and Peter and all of the apostles would have to be called heretics too, because according to the book of Acts, that's the way they baptized. And some of them even allege that they made a mistake and that they disobeyed the Lord. Others will say, one argument you'll hear is that they baptized in the name of Jesus to the Jew, but to the Gentile, it was in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Jew needed to know that Jesus was the Messiah, so they baptized in the name of Jesus for the Jew, but for the Gentile, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But the trouble with that is, if you look at Ephesus, in Acts 19:5, they're preaching to Gentiles, and they baptize them in the name of Jesus. And in Acts 10:48 that we just read here, concerning the house of Cornelius, was to Gentiles, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So that throws that argument out. There's games that people play, you see, to try to circumvent the obvious directions of the Scripture, and that's a dangerous practice. Don't sit and try to find a way out of what the Word of God says. Just say, Lord, if this is your Word, now, if you've got some honest reservations and you can't see it or something, that's different. But when you can see it from God's Word, I would advise every person, follow what you see in God's Word, regardless of the cost. I've been through a number of things, and I remember this issue of water baptism itself was a real big issue in my life. That's the thing that made the difference between me going staying in the Lutheran church and coming out, and even after I was Spirit-filled. And I'm thankful that I made the decision because it just set me free for a whole series of other things, just to open up my heart to God and really to walk free. You don't want to be bound. You don't want to be bound by traditions, philosophies, ideologies of men. You want to be free in the name of Jesus. Yes, you might turn to Acts 66, Isaiah 66, if you will, while I take this question. Yeah, question. Okay, there's two of you there. Let's take the lady in the back first, okay? Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's not legalistic to want to know what name you've been baptized in. This is the Word of God, you see. It's not legalism to want to do what's right according to God's Word. And you see, when you get a philosophy, well, it doesn't really matter, you know, it doesn't really matter. What's your attitude toward what's happening here, you see? This is a precious experience in God. This is identifying with the one who saved you. And it's not a rite and a ritual we go through, just run them through, you see. This is the relationship with Jesus Christ. Every baptism service I've ever ministered at has been a glorious blessing to me. I mean, I've baptized a lot of people, but I love doing it. I love to see the look on their faces. I love to see the power of God that backs up that commitment that's being made. And it's a precious and important time of identification with the one who saved you. And I think it's really important that we know what name we've been baptized in. If it doesn't matter. And some churches, they don't care. In fact, some Trinitarian church, if you tell them you want to be baptized in the name of Jesus, they say, that's fine, you know. They baptize you in the name of Mickey Mouse if you want it, you know. They don't really care. Some of the liberal ones, you know, the real liberal ones, they don't really care. It doesn't mean anything to them anyway. They have graham crackers and Coke for communion and things like that anyway, you see. So it doesn't mean anything to them. But it does mean something. This word of God does mean something. We're not trying to be legalistic, but we're trying to be careful with God's word, because we see precedents in the scriptures, like I mentioned with Moses. Moses could say, Lord, don't be legalistic, you know. All I did was smite. I just got a little upset, Lord, and you know, don't be so legalistic. Well, the Lord wasn't being legalistic here. He was showing how serious these types are. There's nothing light and trivial about Christ's sacrifice for our sins. That is the most significant and important event in all of human history. And it's not to be treated lightly. If we love Him, we don't want to treat Him lightly. If we love Him, we're not going to treat His name lightly. We have a relationship with Him that we consider precious and more precious than anything else. So we just have a heart to want to do what's pleasing to Him. It's not legalism at all. Yeah, there was another question here. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah, that would be a good question to ask, you see, and do it kindly, you know. I'll be giving some perspectives on how to share this with others, but be a good question to ask, you see, and do it kindly, you know. I'll be giving some perspectives on how to share this with others, but see, most Trinitarians in their hearts, it comes out the same as, you know, if you go into an average Trinitarian Pentecostal church, you're going to hear them praying to Jesus, just like we pray to Jesus. They're going to, you know, and they'll be using the terms Father and Jesus interchangeably. Oh, Father, I thank you, Jesus, and so forth. They do that all the time. You see, because in the heart, and the Spirit of God within them, it comes out right. It's only when they stop and try to force themselves to think in a Trinitarian framework that they get confused. I see this in commentaries too. Some of the best oneness arguments I've ever seen in my life I've seen in Trinitarian commentaries. And because the anointing comes on them and they just bring it out. Adam Clark's commentary on Luke 1:35, he completely refutes the pre-existent Christ doctrine, which is a basic tenet of Trinitarianism, and he's a Trinitarian. You can see the anointing comes on him, and he just really blasts it. And then later on, he brings Trinitarianism, and it's really an interesting thing to see. So that's something you need to be aware of. And you see, that's the reason why we can have fellowship with Trinitarian brethren. I have no trouble having fellowship with them. I love them in the Lord, and that's not a problem at all. It's when, but I do like to see people free from confusion. I like to see them set free from a lot of things that are binding their hearts and minds. And that's what we're dealing with. And the other question I think you had to do, deal with Jesus only doctrine. There is an extreme position called Jesus only that some have taken that is not at all what we're teaching. But very often people, you know, because we teach the oneness of God or because we don't teach the Trinity, people automatically lump you into the category of those so-called Jesus only. Never admit to being Jesus only. Always, if somebody's asking you what you believe, tell them what you believe. Go through and just share with them what you believe from the Scriptures. And don't assign any labels to yourself, because labels can be misleading and people have wrong concepts. And that's where a lot of the problems come. They'll immediately associate you with a cult or a group that goes to extremes. A real, true Jesus only, I don't know too much about them because there aren't very many of them, but a real Jesus only, so to speak, Roy Siebold knows something about it, and you might ask him sometime, but he's experienced some of it in the past. But they will deny the existence of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and they will insist that, or identify Jesus so completely with the Father that they have the Father dying on the cross,
And so they have deity dying, and they have God turning himself into a human form, and they deny the dual nature, you see, that we've been brought out, bringing up before. And so that's a completely different position than what we hold. And a person would be rightly upset if they thought you believed that. So it's good just to explain to them what you do believe so that they don't get all these misconceptions. And again, I'll share some more about the details of that later. Isaiah 66:5, let me read this passage first, and then I'll take a couple more questions before we move to another area. Isaiah 66:5 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Now what's he saying here? Well, he says, first of all, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." So he's talking to those that tremble at his word. He's talking to those that are interested in God's word, are careful with God's word, that want to believe God's word and follow God's word. He says, "Your brethren." Now who would their brethren be? They would be believers. They would not be heathen. The heathen are not our brethren. Our brethren are those that are fellow Christians. So he says, "Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake." So he's indicating that some brethren are going to cast other brethren out for his name's sake, because of the name, you see. And they're going to disfellowship him because of that name. And it says they're going to say, "Let Yahweh be glorified." So they're not heathen, you see. They want the Lord to be glorified, but it says, "He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Now, that could apply to the Jew who rejected Jesus Christ, who was a brethren to the other Jew who did accept Christ. And it can also apply in our day and age to Christians who will cast you out for his name's sake, because you are baptized in his name, because you acknowledge that name above every other name. Many have been casting Christians out for this very issue. But God says he's going to appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Now, this does not mean they're not going to be saved. It doesn't mean they're going to be lost. It said they'd be ashamed. They'd be ashamed of the things they'd said. They'd be ashamed of what they said about you, because you were believing the truth. When they get to heaven and find out there's only one on the throne after all, and there's not three persons, they're going to be almighty ashamed of all the things they called you who understood the truth, and now they've had to change their viewpoint. And they will not get a reward for the teaching of a doctrine that was not according to Scripture. They won't get the same reward as the man that was faithful to teach the truth and to follow the truth and to forego the traditions and ideologies of this world. So this is an important thing to consider. God wants us to be those that tremble at his word, those that are honest with God's word, those that will walk with God, those that will take his name upon us, even if it means that other Christians will cast you out. Now, this situation is beginning to change more and more. There's a greater tolerance that's being seen as people are hungry for God's word. They're hungry for God's word, and many people are seeing this completely independent of us. This isn't some pet doctrine that we've got at this church. This is an understanding that many saints of God have all throughout the world, and there are people in a lot of different denominations that are Trinitarian denominations per se that hold the same position that we hold, and that have seen it just by studying the Word of God. This is something that's open to everybody. I mean, it's right here. And I'm amazed many times of people that I've talked to that have begun to see this revelation. And this is what a few years ago, Pastor DeArmond, who's a Four Square Gospel church minister in Illinois, began to see these truths. And when he was, when we had some fellowship with him, it began to be clear that he was seeing things that he wanted some more understanding about. And he invited us to come out and teach a seminar to his whole congregation on who Jesus is. And so I taught with what I'm teaching you here in a Four Square Gospel church there, because the minister of God was more concerned about the truth of God's word than his denominational headquarters, you see. And God's been able to bless him because of it. But see, he could see it, and he wanted his people to see it. He saw the truth of it, but he didn't have the same background that we'd had on it, and so he wanted some help, you know, as far as bringing it forth. So there are people all over that are beginning to see this. This is God's word. This isn't some special revelation that we've got. Thank God that we see what he's showing us. But if we can't show it from God's word, then it's not worth teaching, you see. But if it's in God's word, we better all believe it and walk in it and experience the blessings of it. Okay, there was a couple questions here. I think Robert back in the corner there. Yes.
I'm not sure. It could be through him, too. It could, usually, in the sense of mediatorship, it's usually through in a place like that. I'm not positive. It could be in, too. What was the reference? Colossians 3:17. Do you have it there? Maybe you can check and see if it's through or in. I'm pretty sure it's one of the two. I would guess through, just from the context there. But Colossians 3:17, the very last phrase, giving thanks unto God. But it is in? Okay. Okay, it's in him. Okay. So it's as we are in him that we give thanks. And our whole lives are to be in him. And as you mentioned there, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some interpret that, do all but water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. But he says do all.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. It's beyond the last part. Thanks to the Father.
Yeah.
Oh. Okay. 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 Yeah. That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Okay. The first part is in the name, and then the last part that you were asking about, I think, by Him. Is that the one you were looking for? That's through. So through Him. So you've got both in and in there. It's in the name and it's through him. And it's that mediatorship position that we have in Jesus Christ. Okay. Through him. Through him is what it should be. Okay, but the end comes in the name. In the name. Yes.
You just have a quick answer. I just had a week with my dad and more kind of questions he was asking me.
Mm-hmm.
I would have told him, like, these are the most accurate.
Mm-hmm. Manuscripts?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He would ask him, how do I know that?
Well, the only way you can really answer that is to either to get into the manuscripts and translations class yourself so you can give him a whole layout of it. It's just too big a subject to handle in a class like this. Or you can refer him to books on the subject. And you can refer him to books that deal with, there's several books on how the Bible got from its original languages to English and so forth. There are a lot of books that are dealing with manuscripts and translations. Some of them you can check in the library on the shelves there, and you might get the title of a few of those and refer him to those and say, well, if you're interested in it, do some research on it, you see. That's what you'd have to appeal. I would probably not try to even press that point. You can get the same truth to him without even bothering with this. You know, if you can just forget about that. You might even mention it to him and say, "No, you can look into this on your own. It's free information. I mean, you have access to it. We're no experts. You know, you can check the scholars. You can probably find it from a lot of the commentaries and too. And lots of times they'll believe what a commentary says, where they won't believe what you say. You know, if Jameson, Fawcett, Brown says it, then they'll accept it. You know, so you might even just refer him to any commentary on that, and they can just look it up for themselves. That's probably the best way to approach it. That way, you're not telling them. You say, no, you can check these sources yourself and just put them under obligation to check it out themselves. That way, if they're really interested, they'll do some digging in. And if they do some digging in, they're going to get somewhere. They're going to begin to see some things. I like to encourage people to dig in. If you don't believe what I'm saying, dig it out yourself. Because if it's God's truth, and if they dig it out themselves, and if they're honest, they're going to come into the truth. And far better they come into it really through the Lord directly than even from what we say. Okay, now I want to move into another area here for a time, dealing with directly refuting the Trinity doctrine itself. We've talked about some things, we looked at some incongruities and so forth. Now I want to deal with some of their arguments, the kinds of rebuttals that you're going to get, the verses that they're going to bring up as proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, and allegations that they'll bring of various kinds. And so we'll deal with those questions now. And of course, I'm leading up to Genesis 1:26 and John 1:1 and John 17:5 and Genesis 3:22. A lot of these references that almost invariably come up, and we'll be getting to those in due course here. Now, the first point that I want to deal with, as far as problems with the doctrine of the Trinity, have to do with the non-scriptural terms. Now, if Trinitarianism is scriptural, the question is, why is it that it cannot be taught using scriptural terms? And really, I challenge a person to do this. If a person's going to be a Trinitarian, I say to them, describe to me what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches without using non-biblical terms, and see if they can do it. I haven't found anybody yet that could. They've always got to have some sort of co-equal, co-eternal, or, you know, one of these terms that just isn't found in the Bible. Now, as far as the oneness position is concerned, you can do it very easily. Just quote Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. You see, and you can just quote verse after verse after verse without saying anything, but reading verses
and explain your position. But now, ask the Trinitarian to do the same thing. Describe the doctrine of the Trinity using only biblical terms, only terms that you'll find in the Bible.
And you'll find that I don't know if it's possible to even come close, because without using the term Trinity, Trinity's not in the Bible. Triune God is not in the Bible. Tri-personal God. Three in one isn't found in the Scriptures. Three persons. You don't find three persons in the Bible. In fact, you won't even find the word person referring to God anywhere in the Scripture. There's one reference in Hebrews, the King James says the exact, says something about the exact image of his person or something. I can't remember how words in King James. He uses the word person. The Greek is substance. So it doesn't really refer to the same thing at all. The term God the Son isn't found in the Bible. Son of God is, but not God the Son. God the Holy Ghost or God the Holy Spirit isn't found as a term. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is God, so there's not a real conceptual problem there, but the term isn't found. The term God the Father is found in the Scriptures many times, but that's no different than what we're trying to show them. And that, unless you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you don't have a Trinity, you see. If you've got God the Father, you've just got one. But what about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as separate persons? You won't find that. The phrase eternal Son, they talk about the eternal Son. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about an eternal Son. That phrase is unscriptural. The Son, it does talk about, and it talks about the fact that Jesus says before Abraham was I am, but it doesn't say eternal Son. It was the deity that was eternal, not the Son that was dwelling, the deity was dwelling in. The Son had a beginning. Pre-existent Christ, or pre-incarnate Christ, those are terms that are often you see in theological textbooks, talking about the pre-existent Christ. Again, those are unscriptural terms. The Bible doesn't talk about a pre-existent Christ. Jesus was pre-existent as deity, but not as Christ, not as the anointed one, not as the man, you see, not as the anointed one. Phrases like the blessed three, or co-existent, or co-eternal, or co-equal, all of those terms are post-apostolic terms invented by theologians. They're not found in the Bible. Any reference to distinct or separate persons isn't found in the Scriptures, you see. So all of these terms are completely foreign to the Scriptures. In fact, as I mentioned to you before, when we were looking at the definition of the Trinity, Isby says that we are not using he says, first of all, the term Trinity is not a biblical term, and they also say that we're not using biblical language when we describe what is meant by it as the doctrine that there's one only and true God, and in the unity of the Godhead there are three distinct co-eternal, co-equal persons. He's saying that that's not biblical language either. So he's saying that not only is the term non-biblical, but the language that we have to use to define the term is unbiblical. That's where the real problem is. Now, I wouldn't object so much to somebody using a term that wasn't biblical if the concept was biblical and if there were other terms in the Scripture that taught the same thing. But when you can't even define your term using biblical terms, then you've got real trouble. You see, it doesn't do any good to believe a doctrine that's not scriptural. You know, what good does it actually do us? If it's not true, it's not true. It's not going to do you a bit of good. Better to find out about it now and get the right doctrine and walk in that. So to some people, it's a revelation that it's better to have truth than a false doctrine. And it's important that a false doctrine doesn't do you a bit of good. So it keeps you in good standing with your denomination. What's more important, being pleased in the eyes of men or in the eyes of God, you see? Now, the term one God in three manifestations is not scriptural either, but we don't need to use that term. You know, in fact, I prefer when I tell people what I believe just to give them scriptural references and without going into all kinds of embellishing and using terms. The term manifestation is used in the Scriptures, and God has manifested himself, God was manifest in the flesh, and so forth. You've got those, but that's probably the best way to approach it, just to give them the scriptural references. And the term modal monarchianism isn't scriptural either, but who invented the term modal monarchianism? The Trinitarians invented it to refer to the oneness position. The oneness people never invented the term modal monarchianism. That's the term that the Trinitarians invented to describe the scriptural position. And that term didn't exist until there were heretical teachings against God's word. You see, there didn't need to be any term for oneness or whatever until there was something other than that. You see, the apostles didn't have a term for their doctrine. They just believed that God was one. They just followed what the Scriptures taught. They didn't have any term for their doctrine. It was just the truth. It was only when lies came in, it's only when false doctrine comes in, that you have to distinguish the truth from it. That's why, you know, with Calvinism, for example, is another doctrine that came in later on, and Arminianism is the opposite of that, named after Arminius, who believed in free will. But that doesn't mean that the Scriptures teaches Arminianism. The Scripture just teaches the truth. And Arminius happened to agree with the truth in one area, as far as we know, and Calvin didn't, you see. And so we get all these terms for different kinds of theologies, but the Scripture doesn't give those terms. Those are terms that men make up because of distinctions that they hold. Now, another argument Trinitarians will often bring, and this is almost invariable, almost everybody I've talked to brings up one of these analogies, Trinitarian analogies, because they'll say it's a mystery you can't understand, but it's kind of like this. And so here is a few of them, and I got all of these out of a book, so I didn't make these up. It may sound like that, but these were all out of a book on the Trinity as explanations for the Trinity. Some of the analogies that are used, the Ark, Noah's Ark is used as an analogy to the Trinity because there's three stories in the Ark, one Ark and three stories. But if we're going to do that, you could count the hull and other parts of the Ark too and find up all kinds of the keel and the roof and the windows and, you know, all kinds of things. You can pick arbitrary something that's got three in it and then use that for the Trinity, but there's all kinds of things in nature that have got four, five, six, two, one, you know. Any number that you decided the Godhead was, you could find all kinds of analogies to it. You see, the point is analogies prove nothing. You cannot prove anything from analogies. Analogies only come after you've proven the truth independently and serve to try to illustrate it. And most Trinitarians aren't going to try to use these as proof of the Trinity, but some of them that I've been in contact do. And this is one of their main arguments. But you see, the Ark is a type of Christ. The whole Ark is a type of Christ. It was made of wood, pitched within and without. It was the vessel that God used to deliver His people from the flood. It's a picture of the plan of salvation. The word that's used for the pitch that was on the Ark is the same Hebrew word that's used for the propitiation, the covering, the blood of atonement, and so forth. Same word that's translated atonement in the Scriptures is the word that's used for the pitch that covered the Ark within and without. It's all a type of Christ. Now, if we're going to say the Ark is three stories and it's a type of Christ, then maybe Jesus is three persons in the Godhead, you see. But you get into all kinds of questions and problems again. Another analogy that was given is water. Water has three forms, water, ice, and steam, liquid, solid, and gas, you see. Three forms. So there's the three persons of the Trinity, solid, liquid, and gas. Well, I don't know what they're really getting at there, but I'm not sure which one of the persons of the Godhead is the solid and which one's the liquid and which one's the gas. Maybe the Holy Spirit's the gas, and I don't know, you see. It's preposterous. You see, what does that analogy serve to show? Actually, a person who held a position of the oneness might use that analogy even more efficiently by saying that water, the liquid water, the ice, and the steam are all H2O. They're all the same thing in various forms. They're just different manifestations of the same thing. So you could use that as an analogy of manifestations if you wanted to, you see. But it really doesn't mean anything. This one I've heard, a tree has bark, sap, and wood. Now, I don't know who the sap was supposed to be here. The bark, sap, and wood. But you see, there's other parts in tree. There's roots, there's fruit, there's leaves. I mean, you can pick any number of things about a tree. If you believed in four or five persons of the Godhead, you could have the leaves and the fruit too. It boggles my mind, you know, where some of these things come from. The sun is light, heat, and fire. They claim light, heat, and fire. Well, for one thing, it's not fire in our sense at all. It's a thermonuclear reaction, so it's hard to call it a chemical fire. And light and heat are all properties of one thing. It's one sun. It's not three persons. It's not three persons. The light, in fact, the light and the heat are caused by the same thing. It's electromagnetic radiation in different frequencies. It's all really one thing. A light bulb was used. A light bulb has a globe, a filament, and the light that comes from it. So you've got the globe, the light globe, and then the little filament inside, and then the light that comes out. And that was supposed to be an analogy to the Trinity. But what about the base and the solder and the insulator and the electricity that flows through it and all kinds of things you could name, the phosphors that are on the inside of the bulb, and you could name all kinds of things. It staggers my mind, you know, that some of these analogies have come forth. I've heard yes. The globe filament and the light that comes from the filament. See, I've heard watermelon, the watermelon, the rind, and the... I can't remember which three things it was there. The watermelon, that was... Maybe some of you know about that one. Has anybody heard that one? Usually I have somebody in the class that's heard the watermelon one. The watermelon one, I think it's just the rind and the pink part in the middle and the white part or something. I can't remember. It's three parts of the watermelon. And the egg, the yolk, the shell, the yolk, and the white of the egg is one that was often used. But see, what are they talking about here? What is the analogy to? So you can point to three parts of one thing. Are they trying to say that God is composed of three parts? If so, then all of these parts are completely different from each other. But the Trinitarians say that they're all identical. They're all co-equal, co-eternal. You see, it's a really odd way to bring things. The St. Patrick, allegedly, the one that St. Patrick's Day is named after, allegedly he converted some pagan to Christianity by showing him a three-leaf clover and proving the Trinity. But what about a four-leaf clover? What if you have to pick up one of four leaves? Or what if you have to pick up another kind of plant that had five branches to it, five and so forth, you see? What are you going to do? You see, there's all kinds of plants. You can pick one that's got three. You can pick one that's got four. You can pick one that's got two. You can pick one that's got one and prove the oneness. You see? It just depends on what you happen to choose. Some say man is an analogy to the Trinity because man is supposed to be in the image of God. He is, but in their image, in their concept, God is a Trinity. And so man is a Trinity because he's in the image of God. So body, soul, and spirit become the human Trinity. But the question there is, yes, I agree that we're body, soul, and spirit. But the question is, are we three separate persons? Is your body, soul, and spirit three separate persons? Do we say, here they come, body, soul, and spirit, you see? No, you're one person. You're only one person. You've got a body that's the physical part of you that you dwell in. You've got a soul that's your will and personality. And you've got a spirit that has fellowship with God, but it's only one person. You're only one person. Space itself, three dimensions, the three dimensions of space, shows an analogy of the Trinity. But what about time? Time is the fourth dimension. Actually, there's four dimensions in which we operate as far as time and space are concerned. If you get into things in nature, I mean, you can talk about there's seven colors in the rainbow, there's four directions in the compass, north, south, east, and west, four instead of three. You can get into subatomic particles, and you see, well, they'll often say electrons, protons, and neutrons. There's three. But the trouble is that those are made up of other particles called quarks. There's pi mesons. There's all kinds of other particles. It's not just a simplistic picture of those particular three. The subatomic world is loaded with many different kinds of particles, and many of the symmetries and patterns of fours and even numbers. And you've got charge plus and minus charges and all kinds of things. You see, my point is that none of these analogies are going to serve to demonstrate anything. You've got to prove your doctrine first. And if you prove your doctrine first, it's all right to use analogies to illustrate, but the analogies cannot prove anything. And no matter what you decide, if you believe in the oneness, you've got one sun, one earth, you see. You can go to all kinds of things just with one. If you believe in two, you can have twos. If you believe in three, four, five, any number you decided, you can have all kinds of analogies to it. But that doesn't prove anything. Okay. Tomorrow we'll talk about 1 John 5:7 and a few other arguments. I'll read you some things out of Brumbach, which you'll be getting into in your Unfolding Web 2 class in quite a bit of detail. Thank you. Okay.
And 4:17.
Last name?